Pray. Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jordan. He's a blessing to us. I pray that you would use him this morning, that you would speak through him, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I've got to say, I'm a little bit sad that it's going to be an online thing, the Q&A. I was looking forward to sort of, I was thinking like an ABC style Q&A program with a big panel and moderator in the middle and elders taking, you know, scoring points on each other. I'd like that idea, but maybe that's something for 2021. We are told in 1 Timothy 1:11 that we have been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And before you even know what that means, you understand that's a weighty thing. Whatever that means, that's pretty weighty. We've been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And as Sean mentioned, that implies a couple of things. When you're entrusted with a gospel like this, that implies that firstly, we are to understand what it is, appreciate it, delve into it, and love it. And secondly, we are to make it known to other people. And in this series that we're kicking off the year with, we're going to explore both of those things. Today, we're going to be focusing on the latter. That is, why and how do we make it known? What are our motivations for sharing this gospel? The sermon is called Go, and it's taken from the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, just before he ascends to heaven, his last command, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And the reason that that is so convicting every time you read it is because you understand that in the Great Commission, there's a logic that means that no one escapes, no Christian escapes from that command, do they? It is a command given to the 11 disciples to begin with, but then Jesus says at the end, doesn't he, that all of the disciples that are made are to be taught everything that Jesus has taught these original disciples, which means that there's a multiplication that goes on. We are to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples, as you've heard many times before, no doubt. Every disciple of Jesus is to act out what we've been celebrating recently in Christmas. Just as Jesus left the comfort of heaven to come to earth to make disciples, so now we are to leave, in some sense, our comfort and go and make disciples. Now, this is a command given to all Christians, but the outworkings of it will be quite diverse, won't they? We are in the process at the moment of sending Simon and Lucinda away to the mission field, and that's a very literal application of the Great Commission. They are literally going from this nation to another one to, Lord willing, make disciples of that nation. And that may be how the Great Commission is supposed to work out for you as well. Or it might be something else. You might be going from this state to another state. Or you may be going from the suburb in which you live to another one. Or you may simply be going out of the front door of your house and into your neighbour's house with the express purpose of making disciples. So we'll all have different answers to that question of what it means in our own lives to go and make disciples. But we should all have an answer. We should all be able to answer that question. What does it look like in my life to go and make disciples? Today we're thinking about our motivations for doing that. And I feel sort of well-placed to teach on motivations for making disciples because I feel like I've had every motivation under the sun, good and bad, for making disciples. And I'm sure a lot of you resonate with that as well. There have been times in which I've gone out to share the gospel out of this overwhelming sense of the glory of God. And there have been other times where I've gone out to share the gospel out of this sense of guilt that I'm not doing enough. There have been times in which I've shared it out of love for my neighbour and times where I've shared it out of love for whatever Christian happens to be watching on and the praise that they will give me. There have been times in which I've shared it out of an overwhelming joy in the gospel and times in which I've realised that I've got an hour and a half until an accountability meeting in which someone's going to ask me, have you shared the gospel this week? And so I sort of need to get that checked off and done. And I don't need to tell you that depending on what your motivations are for going out and making disciples, it will colour the way that you do that, the disposition that you take, how long you can actually stick at it, whether you go at all. So we want to get this right. And that's why I want to turn to this quite amazing passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've closed it, just open it up again there. Just move this back a little. if the Great Commission gives us the external command as Christians, go, make disciples, 2 Corinthians 5 fills in for us the internal motivations that we are to have as we do that. The Apostle Paul was one of the early fulfillers of the Great Commission. And he's not shy in telling us that we should follow his example. And one portion in which he says this is in Philippians chapter 4, where he quite boldly says, "Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And so the reason that he gives us, I think, chunks of scripture like this in which he tells us why he's motivated to do what he does is because he's teaching us a mindset. He wants us to embrace his mindset for ourselves. Follow his example, not just in his action, but in his thinking. And in this passage, toward the end of it, he gives us a very helpful image, which is where I sort of want to anchor this teaching. Verse 20, almost a conclusion of the passage, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." So let that linger in your mind. Let that drive all its implications into your mind. We are ambassadors for Christ. The word ambassador, both in Greek and English, a very simple word that just means one who speaks for the king. One who speaks for the king, or one who represents his government. And it's a very simplifying thing when it comes to this question of what motivates us to go and share the gospel, because it tells us, in the most fundamental sense, we go because we're sent. We have a king who says go, and so that's why we go. And on the one hand, this sort of lessens the pressure on us as we go and share the gospel. I'm sure we've all felt that pressure and that stress and that guilt before. But because we're ambassadors for Christ, we recognize that actually it's Christ's task, this work of evangelism, and we just do our part, we're just sent. But on the other hand, it also increases the seriousness of the task, because we recognize this is a royal calling. We are actually messengers of the king carrying his message, and so we don't want to get distracted by anything else, and we don't want to become apathetic toward it. So through that lens of being ambassadors for Christ, I want to tease out now three motivations that we should have in going and making disciples, from more broad to specific. We start here. The first one is we go and make disciples because we love our King and want to please him. We go and make disciples because we love our King and want to please him. Have a look at verse 9 there, chapter 5. "So, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." The primary responsibility of an ambassador is not to the people to whom the ambassador is sent. They are a responsibility, but a secondary one. The primary responsibility of an ambassador is to the king who sent them. And Paul, this is where Paul begins, and he says he has two attitudes toward this king, Christ, who has sent him to be an ambassador. One is a desire to please Christ, and the other is a fear of Christ. We'll start with the desire to please Christ. Verse 9 again there. "Whether we're at home or away," Paul says, "we make it our aim to please him." I don't think it's overstating things to say that this is the driving force in Paul's life. In Paul's entire life and ministry, the driving force, and even as he looked ahead to his death, the driving force was this overwhelming desire to please his Lord. And he has a discussion around that in sort of euphemistic terms, talking about tents and being away and at home with the body and so on. He's essentially saying in verses 6 to 8 there, that whether he is dead and with Christ, or whether he's alive and on earth doing his mission, he makes it his aim to please Christ. And the way that we can see that for Paul, his Lord is primary and not his mission, is the fact that he says, without flinching, "If I had the choice, I'd rather be dead." Verse 8, he says, I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's an easy choice for me. But whether I'm at home or away, I make it my aim to please Christ. So the first motivation that we're talking about here for making disciples is actually something that transcends disciple making, something that we should have as a motivation for all that we do in our lives as Christians. but it's something that's also crucial in the area of making disciples. Because I'm sure you've seen this play out in your life many times before, as I have in mine. If you don't have a deep desire to please Jesus, the displeasure of other people will put you off sharing the gospel very, very quickly. Because it's true as Christians, isn't it, that Jesus calls us to do many things that will not please people. And that goes obviously in the area of evangelism, it goes in the area of family, of life, of everything. We're called to do lots of things that only please Jesus and not anyone else. So that needs to be our primary motivation. And I feel the need also to say that this motivation of pleasing Jesus will have no effect on you and will be of no help to you if you feel like Jesus is a hard person to please. The reason I say this is because I only recognized maybe a few months ago, I just realized on a subconscious level that in my own thinking, I thought of Jesus as a hard person to please, that always, you're so aware of your own sin more than anyone else's, right? You're aware of your own sin, your own inconsistencies as a Christian, your own hypocrisy. And you can't help but think that no matter what good things I do, Christ is always going to be fixated on those bad things that I do. We can amplify that by misquoting scripture, as often happens. People talk about all our righteousness being as filthy rags from Isaiah 64. And we get this sense, okay, all of our good is always mingled with bad and God is fixated on the bad. And we know what happens when we're relating to someone who is hard to please. If you've ever had a boss who's impossible to impress, or you've got a husband or a wife who just never is never pleased by what you do, or you've had a father or a mother who is so slow to be proud of you, you understand what happens under those conditions. You actually stop trying at a certain point, don't you? Because you go, nothing's going to impress them, nothing's going to please them. You become quite paralyzed by your fear of their disapproval. Jesus told a parable about this. I wonder if you remember which one. It was the parable of the talents, in which he says, to sort of update the language a little bit, there was a master who gave about $5 million to one servant, he gave about $2 million to another servant, and about $1 million to a third servant, and then he went away. And when he came back, the two who got the $5 million and the $2 million said, I've invested your money, and I've got double. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And then the last one, do you remember what he came and said? He got the $1 million and he said, I buried it. And why did he bury it? He said, because I know you are a harsh man. I know you're a harsh man. And I was afraid, so I buried it and here's back what you have given me. Isn't that what happens? When we see Jesus as a harsh man, as a harsh Lord, we are unwilling to take risks to please him. Now, it's true that God is fixated on our sin to the exclusion of any good we might bring to the table when we are not in Christ. That is true. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has a discussion of this. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But what's he quick to add? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And the implication very clearly is if you're in the Spirit, you can please God. And in fact, he goes on to say you will please God. And he talks about how now in the Spirit, we have this spirit of sonship, where just as I look at Toby and forget very quickly the terrible day we had yesterday where he was screaming all day and focus on the good things that he does that conform to the nature I want to see in him, so God views the good in us to the exclusion of the evil. It's the exact opposite. Here's a quote from Richard Sibbes. He says, Christ loves the taste of the good fruits that come from us, even though they will always savour of the old nature. So we make it our aim to please Christ. And Paul also says then that we have another disposition toward our King, and that is fear. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, I don't think that this is so different from what Paul means by wanting to please the Lord. That is, I think what he's saying here is that Christ's opinions are so weighty in his mind that he fears Christ. He has this reverence toward his Lord, and he therefore wants to please them. Often when fear is discussed in Scripture, it's sort of presented as being something that's sort of on the scales. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 when he's sending his disciples out to proclaim the gospel. He says, don't fear men who can kill only the body, but fear God who can kill body and soul in hell. There's this sort of scales where the more human opinion weighs on you, the more you fear them, and the more you fear God, the lighter human opinion becomes. And so we've got to fear somebody, and Paul says he fears Christ. And it becomes a very liberating thing for him. Look at how he goes on there from the second part of verse 11. What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast in us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. He's got this sense of a lightness about how other people perceive him, because how Christ perceives him is so weighty. And the fear of the Lord, he says, is what actually causes him to persuade others. And that is because if you fear people, you will never risk passing on a difficult message to them, which the gospel is. And if you fear Christ, you will pass it on at all costs. It's a rather simple equation. So the question then becomes, okay, I want to have this overwhelming desire to please Christ, and I want to have this fear of Christ that will cause me to go and share the good news. How do I get that? Where does that come from? And the answer, I think, is verse 10, which is wedged between the two of them. Verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Do you see how Paul relates both of those concepts of pleasing Christ and being fearful of Christ to the judgment? He says that we please Christ, for we must appear before the judgment seat. And then he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, end times thinking about the end times and the judgment, it seems to be quite out of vogue these days, do you think? And I think it's because a lot of you guys who were sort of around in the 70s and 80s had your fill of charts that detailed where Russia and Israel fit in the end times. And you thought, I just don't want to think about any of this speculation anymore. But we mustn't throw out the baby with the bathwater, because we've got to recognize that our hope is, as Christians, is actually an end times hope, isn't it? It's an end times hope. Which means that if we look only for motivations for following Christ in the here and now, we actually won't often find them. I was thinking of this the other day, as a part of what Jazz and I do in ministry in Glenorchy, we often have quite difficult people socially in our home, and they're just, you know, not necessarily following the normal social cues and can be a little bit harder to be around. And so you're constantly looking for motivations to not be resentful or bitter about that, but to be joyful in that. And often your natural thing is to go straight for the here and now, and you think, okay, this will be character building, or this will be a blessing in some way right now. But then I was reading Luke 13, where Jesus commands us to have hard people in our homes, and where does he go? He goes straight to the judgment, and he says, actually, you want to have people over who can't repay you, because then God will repay you at the resurrection of the just. So we've got to have our sights set a little further down the road, and that's exactly what Paul did. Paul had his sights fixed on the judgment of Christ, when Jesus' opinions of him would be revealed for all to see. That was the day he was looking forward to. And it seems from what he says here that the more he thought of that day, he thought of Jesus' face and he thought of standing before him at the judgment, the more his desire to see Christ's approval grew. He wanted to please his Lord. And the more his fear of this king to whom he would one day give account grew. So make it your meditation this year, make it your meditation every year, this judgment of Christ that we are all hurtling towards. Secondly, we go and make disciples because we have experienced sin-destroying love. Verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." All that we've said so far about motivations are true of any ambassador, aren't they? Any ambassador for a king should have a healthy fear of the king and a desire to please the king. But as ambassadors for Christ, we have an additional motivation. And it comes there in verse 14, a deeper motivation. Paul says it's the love of Christ. That is, quite literally, it's the love of my King that controls me. It's the love of Christ that controls me. In fact, it's more forceful, isn't it, than a motivation? That word control is the same root word that is used in the Gospels when it talks about a disease taking hold of someone, or when it talks about an army surrounding a city, or when it talks about Jesus being arrested. Paul is quite literally saying, this love of Christ takes hold of me. So if we've said that an understanding of Christ as a harsh man actually paralyzes us in evangelism, Paul's saying here that an understanding of his love starts to force your arm toward all that he has called you to do, including making disciples. There's a specific shape to the love that Paul expresses here, that Christ has for us. He says, second part of verse 14, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says that this love of Christ is no ordinary love, it's no sentimental love. It is a sin-atoning, gritty, dying-for-you kind of love. And when you really get a hold of that kind of love, it changes everything in your life, doesn't it? I think that's why often when people are first Christians, they're most zealous for sharing the good news, because they're most aware of that moment in which their sins were forgiven. Think about the example of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees God, do you remember? High and lifted up. And these strange creatures, the seraphim, are calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in that context, how does Isaiah respond? He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He's a huddled mess. He falls on his face. He's broken. And then one of the seraphim takes a coal from the altar, cleanses his lips and says, "Your sins are atoned." And after that, God is calling out to all the angels and the whole heavenly host, and he says, "I need someone to go for me and go and proclaim a message for me. Who's going to go?" And is Isaiah still huddled in the corner, aware of his own sin, totally shaken by the presence of God? Well, no, now with his sins atoned for, he says, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Go." When Isaiah was freed from sin, he was also emboldened to serve Christ. And I think that's so important for us to keep in mind, because we're in a similar situation to Isaiah, in that when we go out to make disciples, we're actually sent to people whose sin we share. And on the extreme end, you can feel quite hypocritical in doing that. You're going, "I'm going out to proclaim the good news. I'm just as bad as they are." Or on the more moderate end, you just feel unworthy of that task. And so we need to remember that all that qualifies us is that we recognize that our sins have been forgiven. And if we don't want to be forever impeded by our own sense of unworthiness in sharing the gospel, our own sense of inadequacy, we need to remember well, as no doubt Isaiah did, that moment in which the coal touched our lips, we were cleansed and the voice said, "Go." So make this your meditation, along with the judgment of Christ that is coming, make your meditation the moment in which your sins were forgiven. But it gets better than that. Paul goes on to say, not only that we are forgiven sinners, but he says we're new creations. Have a look there in verse 16. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What this tells us, among so many other things, is that in every Christian, there is a lot going on beneath the surface. Paul says, don't be fooled. Don't judge by surface, exterior kind of things. Don't judge by circumstances in life or by looks or by sort of natural talents. He says there's a work of new creation going on in everyone who is in Christ. And you think about the chaotic scene that there was in the first creation. There's the Spirit hovering over the water, and there's God literally calling things with a word into existence. And that word, we're told later, is his son. That's a crazy sort of scene, isn't it? And Paul is saying that that same thing is going on in the hearts of everyone who is in Christ, that Father, Son, and Spirit are conspiring to call light out of darkness, to call fruitfulness out of barrenness. This is what is happening in the hearts of all Christians. And I don't need to tell you the implication of that. We have everything we need. When we go out to make disciples, we have everything we need within us. Though we feel so unworthy, God has turned that around. This picture of what happens to someone who is in Christ has been a sustaining thing for me as well. I try to meet about once a month with a guy who's in pensioner housing in Glenorchy. His name's Nigel. And to look at, he's not a whole lot. He's got some addiction problems. He's got pants that are sort of tied up almost like a sack, you know, when people's belts are too tight and they kind of come up like that. He's got feet that are kind of cooked. Everything's a little bit off. He struggles to articulate things. And you get amazing pictures of what will happen to this man if he comes to Christ, don't you? Often the verse that I think of is when Jesus says that the face of the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And I think about Nigel there trading those old clothes for white robes, you know, and having the perfect ability to articulate, even singing with a perfect sort of choral voice, the praises of God. This is an encouragement, isn't it, to go out and make disciples, because then they can become a new creation as well. Which leads us to our final motivation. We go and make disciples because it is the means by which God reconciles people to himself. Here's where the rubber really hits the road from verse 18. Paul says, all this that we've just talked about, our sins being forgiven, Christ dying for us, us being a new creation, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Everything that God has done in us, he means to do through us in others. And the word that Paul uses to describe that whole process is this word reconciliation. It's the process by which God makes his enemies his friends. And Paul reminds us that we need to start by remembering that we have been reconciled at the start of verse 18 there. We have been reconciled to God. And that's what we spent the whole of this teaching so far essentially talking about, that we should meditate on that, remember that well. And then he says, God has given us, who have been reconciled, the ministry of reconciliation. It's the same thing that we're talking about in the Great Commission. As disciples are called to make disciples, so those who have been reconciled, every single one of us, instantly become agents of reconciliation. How do we do that? Well, verse 19, the literal reading would be this. Paul says, God has put into us the word of reconciliation. God has put into us the word of reconciliation. That means the main task that we're about as Christians is this work of reconciliation. Sometimes when you're wanting to go and witness to someone who's not like a Nigel, where you can see very clear sort of issues that are happening in life, you wonder, what am I going to say to them? Because they seem like they got their lives already pretty together. I got a friend like this who you sort of prick him. You're trying to ask him these questions that will uncover something, and everything's pretty well good. His relationships are good. His family life is good. He's well-liked. He's, you know, successful in his career. He's happy. He's nice. And you go, what am I going to say to him? You got to recognize in those moments that making disciples is not like a pyramid scheme. You're not looking for things that are deficient in someone's life to capitalize on and go, well, look what I got and I'll give you some of that. But no, actually the main business is reconciling people. And no matter how together people are, if they don't have God, they don't have the main thing. No matter how together people are, if they're not reconciled to their maker, they've got nothing. And so that's the main business that we are about. In this way, Paul says, God makes his appeal through us. That's interesting language. Start of verse 20 there. We notice that God then is the chief disciple maker. Sometimes you can get the sense as you're wanting to witness to people that you actually have to convince God to want to save people. Here I am out on the front lines. Now, God, come with me. Come with me and do the work. You've got to recognize it's the other way around. God has this plan of reconciliation of the world and he sends us to do his work in that. So we don't need to convince him, though we pray for revival and so on, we don't need to convince him to want to save people. In fact, we are going because God has some sheep out there that he wants us to round up. And that gives us confidence, doesn't it? That inevitably people will come to Christ through our preaching. And it also enables us to persevere in tough circumstances. I bring that last point up because that was something that was very sustaining in Paul's life in Corinth. So this is a letter to the Corinthians. And when Paul was in Corinth, do you remember what's said in Acts 18? Paul starts to tire and he starts to become kind of frustrated and a bit despondent. And God comes to him in a dream and says, stay on, Paul. I have many people in this city. And Paul stays another year and a half and keeps preaching. We need to recognize a similar thing is at work in our own midst. God actually has plans for reconciling the world. Stay on, stick with it. He has many people. And finally, then Paul says, we speak on behalf of Christ. Here is our royal calling again. As ambassadors, we are people who speak for the King, which means not only do we carry his message, as we've spoken about, but we also carry his disposition. God is, it's described amazingly in this passage. He's the creator of the world. He has authority over all things. And yet, doesn't Paul present God almost sort of entreating, begging, appealing, come and be reconciled? And Paul then embodies that same thing. We see him toward the end of the reading, actually into chapter 6 there, verse 1. Paul embodies that same disposition of the one who has sent him. He says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As ambassadors for Christ, we not only take his message, we embody that entreating, that winsome, that pleading sort of disposition. So in conclusion, how does God do all this? This is what I find maybe one of the most amazing things about this passage. We've just talked about some crazy stuff that God does, you know, reconciliation, new creation. How does God do all of it? It's only 15 words, 15 Greek words, that explains how God does it all. It's 15 words that explain how God reconciles the world to himself, 15 words that give us our message of reconciliation. It's verse 21. Here's the content. Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treated his righteous son as guilty of all of our sin so that we, the sinners, could be made the very righteousness of God. Now, if you're in this room and you've not been reconciled to God, if you're in this room and you still are at enmity with God, if you've not known what it is to have that new creation in you, I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is how you're reconciled, by putting your faith in this amazing exchange whereby Christ takes all your sin and you take all his righteousness. And if you have been reconciled, I remind you that being reconciled, you are now an agent of reconciliation. And if you know nothing else about the gospel, this is the message you take. 15 words, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what you present, and then you beg them, be reconciled to God. Let's pray now. Father, I imagine that many of us are not where we want to be in this issue of going and making disciples. Lord, we know that this is our vocation as your church. This is why we're here on earth. This is why you've placed us in the places that we are, the workplaces and the homes and the suburbs. Lord, we recognize that there is a calling on us to go and make disciples of all nations. And I thank you that that promise is not without, that command is not without the promise that Christ will be with us always to the very end of the age. And Lord, we thank you for what this passage reveals to us about the nature of that, that you are in us, making your appeal to the world, that you are actually reconciling the world to yourself, and that you've given us a role to play in that. Father, we pray that you would keep us fixed on the end point in which we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We pray that you would work in us a desire to please him and a healthy and reverent fear of him and a deep understanding of his love, so that although we are sinful and we're unworthy, that we would, like Isaiah, with boldness, go and proclaim this message that you've given to us. In Jesus' name.